Now, Doug just informed me. He said, now take back the minutes that I took from you, that we took from you for the message this morning. And so I'll take the extra 30 minutes that you gave. Well, maybe not that much. All right. It's good to be with you again this Lord's Day morning. My wife is not with me this morning. My wife is not with me this morning because she's sick. She had some issues with her hip after getting hit by a German Shepherd and knocked against a wall when we were down in Florida at a wedding. And so we went to the doctor for that, and he found an area that he needed to x-ray and he needed to do some MRI work on to see what's causing her pain. So it's hard for her to walk, it's hard for her to get upstairs, but it's always hard for my wife to get upstairs because, and she's probably watching on Zoom, so I better be careful what I say. But she suffers from several immunity diseases, you know, immune disorders. And so she, whenever something hits her, it hits her hard. And while we were in the doctor and he was checking her out, she was also had a little bit of a fever the day before, and she was not feeling really well. And I said to the doctor, this is what's been happening with her the last few days, and she wasn't going to say anything. And he said, well, let's just check you for COVID. And she tested positive for COVID. I did not. So you can be thankful for that. So she, because she is immune compromised, everything that hits her hard. And so just be praying for her as I miss her when she's not with me. You know, whenever we travel, we always travel together. People talk about retirement and how they're going to retire and they're going to be home a lot. And people will say, ask me in the past, they say, what about retiring for you when you retire? Isn't it going to be hard to be around at home all the time? And I'm thinking, Joyce and I are always together. We've done everything together for the last 50 years in ministry, and every place we've gone, we've been together. So nothing changes. We're just not out as much as we used to be is all that's changed. Yeah, that was some really enthusiastic singing. Man, I really enjoyed hearing those songs and singing those songs again this morning. And it's rare that you have such enthusiastic announcement giving. That was quite the thing. You don't find that too often in an assembly. So thank you, Nick, for even making the announcements enthusiastic this morning. Samaritan's Purse, I cannot say enough about Samaritan's Purse. They are an amazing organization. They are just an amazing organization. The shoeboxes, which is such a beautiful part of that organization and what they do and the ministry they provide, is just a small part of what Samaritan Purse does. I remember being in, and I shared a little bit about this last week, I think, here. When Dorian, the storm came through that hit the Bahamas and really wreaked havoc on Man O' War and Green Turtle Key, two places that we frequent to speak in January and February, and the devastation that happened on those islands, Man O' War was just devastated by that storm that came through. The first people on the scene were Samaritan's Purse. And they stayed there, and they stayed there for month after month after month until things got back in order before they pulled out. Men who had businesses of heavy machinery and heavy equipment brought them all over on barges and started moving stuff around. It was an amazing, well-oiled machine that Samaritan's Purse is. So I will always be thankful for Samaritan's Purse and being able to work alongside them with some of their team members during those weeks that we were there helping to restore that island. Turn to me, please, again to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to begin reading this morning from verse 7. Behold, he is coming. Isn't that a glorious thought? I mean, I haven't even moved beyond the first verse I'm reading today, but isn't that a glorious thought? Behold, take heed, look up. He's coming. He's coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day when I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Verse 12, then I turned and saw to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as it's refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the Lord allowed his blessing to the reading of this portion of his word. And I want to scoot back for just a moment. These verses came to mind yesterday. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says this in verse 13. These are verses that you're all very familiar with because you're all students of the word. And it says this, speaking of the patriarchs and speaking of the ones who came before, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had been called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country, whereas God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Let's pray. Father, again, we want to give you thanks for all that you are, for all that you have done, that your amazing grace toward us, your amazing love toward us. Father, we ask as we look into your word now, we recognize the responsibility that it is to handle your word. And we just pray that thy spirit would lead and guide and direct our thinking, that it might be for your glory and the lifting up of your son. So, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I used to love to run. I used to run all the time in my youth. I used to love it. I used to love running in the mountains in Baguio in the Philippines. I used to love running. And I particularly loved running when I would come down to CMML when we were on furlough and spending a few weeks at CMML speaking among the assemblies and sharing about the work in the Philippines. I used to love running the boardwalk in Belmar up into Spring Lake. I would start at the Belmar Pavilion and I'd run all the way to the end of the boardwalk in Spring Lake and turn around and run back, and I loved it. I loved it. It wasn't unusual to run 3 or 4 or 5 Ks a week and throw in a 10K every other week. I just loved doing it. And then my body told me, you can no longer do this. And I remember one day running the boardwalk and meeting my Joyce on the way back and telling her that little line that I heard. He says, my ego is writing checks my body can no longer cash. And I had to stop running. And I began walking, and I still love walking. And yesterday I was down at the boardwalk walking. Now I start at the Spring Lake Pavilion and walk to the end and walk back again. But then I wanted to go beyond, and I went beyond it, and I went all the way down to where the Belmar Boardwalk starts. And I started walking and continued walking, and I'm at about the 5-mile mark now, and I'm walking on, and I said, I'm going to go all the way back to Belmar. I went all the way back to the Belmar Pavilion and turned around from where I used to begin my runs when I was young. And I looked back, and I could see in the distance that old hotel that has now been converted into condominiums down there in Spring Lake. That big hotel. And as I looked at it, I can remember setting that as the goal to where I was going to run and then go beyond it to the end. And it looked so far away. So far away. But I started to walk back toward that goal. I started to walk back. I still had a little bit of bounce in my step walking back until I got to the end of Boardwalk in Belmar, and all of a sudden I started to slow, and I could feel my pace slowing. I kept looking at my watch and seeing my heart rate dropping lower and lower as I'm going slower and slower, and I'm getting closer and closer to that goal, and my pace picked up again. And lo and behold, when I was about a block away from my goal, I began to run again. And I ran to the end. It reminded me that we are all running in this race. Oh man, my arms, my legs, my feet were getting tired and weary in that long walk back. But when I got close to the goal, I just wanted to run. Is it that way with you in your Christian walk? As you're getting closer and closer to the end of your walk with the Lord, as you're getting closer and closer to the end of your run, the race that has been set before you, as we're running and we're getting older, and we tire out easier. But there's something about seeing the goal that causes us to press on to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we want to run again. You feel that way? Do you feel that way? Does no one in this room feel that way? Do you feel that way sometimes? You're looking forward to that day that is coming. You're looking forward to that day that is coming. A dear young lady, friend of mine, early 20s, on Green Turtle Key, quoted this week in a post that I read of hers, and she's a dear, sweet girl who has been serving the Lord in her young life in many ways, overseas with Word of Life serving. She was with the Bramsons, with them in Bangladesh, and she was taking care of their children while she was there. She's just been a true servant of the Lord. And she wrote at the beginning of her post a quote from C.S. Lewis where it said, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I have been looking for all my life, although I never knew till now. Come further up. Come further in." Ah, the land that is brighter than day. This book before us tells us of that day that is coming. The day that is coming. We all know the beginning that is before us. We all know the beginning that is before us, the beginning of a new life that awaits us. And whether we pass into glory through death, or whether we pass into glory through the rapture of the church that glorious day, we are entering and are now in a new life that has been given to us in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Someone reminded me last week, I think it was Tom, reminded me last week that, oh yeah, I was reminded, he said, that you like to build big front porches. And so I did. Last week, I was true to form and I built a large front porch. Sometimes front porches are necessary. Sometimes I love to sit on the front porch and just rock away and think about all the stuff that the Lord has given to us and the Lord has done for us. Last week we touched a little bit on the prologue, but now we want to go into these verses. Go into verse 8 in Revelation chapter 1. David McLeod, in his book called The Seven Last Things. And we realize that the overarching theme of all the book of Revelation is judgment that is to come. All of the book is about judgment to come. And he begins that judgment at the house of God. You'll remember after the opening visions, he addresses seven letters to seven churches that are to be read to all of the churches, and judgment is coming first to the household of God. And after that, in chapter 4, we see him, John, being caught up into heaven. Perhaps a picture of the rapture itself when we're caught up to heaven. And then the church is never mentioned again through the rest of the book of Revelation until we speak about the marriage supper. The rest of the book is about the judgments that are going to fall. The judgments that will fall on this earth. And David McLeod, in his book, Seven Last Things, told the story of Gregory Fisher, who was a teacher in West Africa, in the West African Bible College years ago. And one of his students asked him to comment on 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which we know is concerning the rapture to come. He asked the question, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. What will he say when he shouts?" was the student's question. Of course, we don't know. But that professor paused for a minute. He paused for a minute, and he thought of the senseless terrorism that was going on in West Africa at the time. He thought about all the poverty that was going on in West Africa at the time. And he said, "He will shout enough. He will shout enough. Enough starvation, enough suffering, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough hopelessness, enough sickness and disease." To which David McLeod added, "Enough corruption, enough dishonesty, enough perversion, enough violence, enough infidelity in marriage, enough disobedience to parents, enough abuse of children, enough! Enough slaughter of innocent children in the womb, enough! And he comes and he executes judgment on the world. After taking the church home, he will begin his judgment on this world. He will call us home and then begin judgment on this world. Now, we have been centering our attention over the course of these weeks, although we have not gotten to it yet, of the visions of the Lord Jesus, this one who is coming, who is the judge and the deliverer. He is the judge and the deliverer, because he will deliver Israel, although they go through a time of hard, hard tribulation. They go through a difficult 7 years. Yet God will be faithful to his promises to his people Israel, and he will deliver them. You believe that, don't you? Because you believe in a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of the word of God, that he will deliver his people Israel. And now he declares who he is. He declares who he is. He says, "I am Alpha. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end," says the Lord. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, you recognize that statement because, again, you're students of the Word of God, and some of you are actually teaching Revelation in some of your Bible study groups that you're teaching. And you realize that this first statement, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end," is unique to Revelation. You do not find it in this form elsewhere. It is unique to Revelation. Now you will find when you get to verse 11 that there is added in verse 11 something that connects it to the Old Testament. And also at the end of this, where he talks about the Almighty, connects it back to the Old Testament as well. But I am the beginning and the end. You'll notice as well, and we talked about this last year, I believe, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, but last year, I believe, when we looked at some Hebrew poetry, one of the forms of Hebrew poetry that we recognized was that of synonymous parallelisms, where one line says one thing, and then the other line says the exact same thing using different words, so that when we interpret it, we don't try to find different interpretations for the two lines. They both basically mean the same thing. Here we have that same kind of parallelism that's being used. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. You see the synonymous parallelism there? He's saying the same thing twice using different terms in this exclusively Revelation phraseology. Now, there are metaphors that are being used here. And you recognize, again, from your English lessons in high school and in college, that there are metaphors have all kinds of different little subcategories in them. Now, we're not going to take the time to look at all those subcategories of metaphors that we find here. Only be aware that they are here. Be aware that you find them here so that in your personal study, you can look at those subcategories of metaphors that are being used here. But he is saying here, that I am the Alpha and the Omega. And the Alpha and the Omega speak of something beyond what they are. They are letters of the Greek alphabet, the beginning and the end. We know that. And he gives an illustration of that in the next following words where he says the beginning and the end. He is Alpha, the beginning. He is the end, the Omega. And everything that is in between. But what he is saying, if in one of these forms of metaphor, it's kind of like saying, and maybe this is a poor analogy, but it's kind of like saying, you hear in the news reports, the White House has said such and such. The Oval Office has declared such and such. Now, you know that the White House doesn't have a mouth to speak. You know the Oval Office doesn't speak, but you know what they mean, don't you? It's emblematic of the White House is the president. The Oval Office is the president. Here, the Alpha is the Almighty God. He is the beginning of all things. He is the end of all things. He is the originator and designer of all things. And all things in him consist. So when he speaks about Alpha, he speaks about Omega, he is represented by those things of the God of heaven, who is before all things and in all things and through all things. He is not literally Alpha, the Greek letter, but what Alpha characterizes, the beginning of all Greek speech begins with Alpha. All Greek speech in the letters of the alphabet end with Omega. Everything spoken contains letters between those two things. Alpha and Omega describes the superiority and the supremacy and the dominance of God before all things and the end of all things. He was the beginning and the end. Now we get over to verse 11, and there's so much more there that you can speak on as well. And maybe we'll touch on that in a little bit. We'll see how our time goes. But when you turn over to verse 11, and the same phraseology is used where he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. I am the Almighty, the first and the last. Now he's using phraseology that comes out of an Old Testament context. And there's a reason why he does that. getting ahead of myself. My mind is always running, and my mind sometimes runs faster than my feet. He calls him in verse 7, the Almighty. He calls this one who is speaking the Almighty, the one who is, who was, and who is to come. The eternal one, the Almighty One, the eternal God. The Word that was in the beginning with God. The Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word of God, the beginning of the Word of God. The beginning of his expression to the world. The beginning of God Almighty's expression to the world. Because you understand, and I'm getting ahead of myself. You understand that when we speak about the Word, when we speak about the Logos, we're speaking about speech itself. Logos simply means the Word, right? But the Word means expression of thought. It means that which is being expressed. When we talk about Word, we have to speak in order for me to express a thought to you. I have to think it and express it through my mouth, or you don't hear it or understand it. For example, did you just hear what I said? What I thought? Impossible. The Lord heard it. It has to be expressed out of my mouth. The Word of God, the Logos of God, is the expression of God into human flesh. The expression of God revealed to the world in his own Son. God telling us what he wants us to know through the life and ministry of God incarnate in the flesh. The Word was made flesh. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, the beginning and the end. The beginning and the end. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, what our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That was the testimony of the disciples. Then he adds, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life that was with the Father and was manifest to us. He was the origin of all things. He is the end of all things. He is the eternal one, the Alpha and Omega. In that sense, the beginning and the end of everything in between. So it's understandable why he would end this little phraseology with the Almighty. The Almighty. He's called the Lord Almighty. Of course, the word that is used for Lord here is that word Kyrios. Now, it is interesting, and you'll find this in your own personal study. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek in what is called the Septuagint, when they translated it from Hebrew into Greek, whenever there was the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that we find in our translations, that is referring to the personal name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. When it comes to the New Testament, it is translated by Kyrios. Kyrios simply means the possessor of all things. Kyrios is the one that possesses. He's the master, the possessor. Luke makes masterful use of this in the beginning of his narrative in Luke. Masterful use of it. As he describes this one who was coming into the world, and he begins to use Old Testament quotes out of the Septuagint and translating them into the person that was in the womb who was the Lord. masterful use, showing us that indeed the one that Mary gave birth to was Yahweh in the flesh. God with us. Yahweh in the flesh. He is the Lord. He is the Lord. It's very similar to this terminology. Are you with me? Sometimes I'm speaking too fast and I'm thinking, did I get ahead of myself? Are you with me? Yes. Yeah, well, three of you are with me. That's good. This kurios is similar to Adonai of the Old Testament. Now, remember, Adonai in the Old Testament speaks of the one who possesses, the possessor of all things. We find that first, if I'm not mistaken, in Genesis chapter 15. The first time that word is used. Because there you have had the battle of the kings, where Abraham had gone out and fought against the kings to bring back Lot and all the possessions that he had. And he brought him back. He defeated those kings. And you remember he met Melchizedek on the way back. And Melchizedek brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God. He was the possessor. He said, Melchizedek was praying unto the Lord God of heaven, the possessor of heaven and earth. The possessor of heaven and earth. And when Abram is tested by the king when he comes back, take the goods, take everything. You've earned it all. Abraham says, I will not take anything from your hand. I will not take a thing from your hand, lest you say you made Abraham rich. I will not take anything from your hand. For I have lifted up my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then he goes down into chapter 15, and he calls him for the first time, Adonai. Adonai, my Adonai. And he is saying, not only are you the possessor of heaven and earth, but you are the God who possesses me. You are the God who possesses me. You are my Adonai. You are the one who possesses me. Have we gotten a little ways away from Revelation? We have, just a little bit. He is the Almighty. That Almighty is terminology that flows out of the Old Testament as well and into the New. That first phrase is exclusively Revelation. When we get to the Almighty, we see that over and over in the Old Testament. Over and over. The Shaddai of the Old Testament. The El Shaddai, God Almighty of the Old Testament. And Abram was 90 years old and nine. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. Now that word Shaddai, from which we get this word, we're dealing with Greek here in Revelation, of course. But when it comes out of the Old Testament, that word Shaddai, its root word means destroyer. One who destroys. And when it takes on the characteristic of God, it is the one who supplies. It's the one who delivers. When it comes over into the relationship to the people of Israel, it is the one who supplies to them. It is translated by some as the Lord of the mountains. He is the God of the mountain. He is Shaddai, the God of the mountain. You remember when Israel's enemies came against them and they were defeated. And they said, well, it's because he's the God of the mountain. Let's bring him down into the plains. And surely in the plains we can defeat them. And God is God not only of the mountain, but of all the earth. And they were defeated anyway. He is the Almighty One. When we talk about him as in that root form, and you don't build doctrines on root words, believe me, I've run into that danger before. But when you talk about him as being the destroyer, that fits beautifully when it falls into the book of Revelation. Because he will bring destruction on this earth. When the wrath of God is poured out on this earth, destruction will follow. Destruction will come over all the earth. Now, verse 11. Now this vision says this. And it's interesting. He says in verse 10, I was in the spirit. I was in the realm of the spirit. That word in is locative. It has this idea of being in a fixed position, of being in the spirit. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see right in the book. And then I turned to see the voice, the possessor of that voice that spoke with me. I am Alpha. I am Omega, the first and the last. Now, I already said to you that that portion flows out of the Old Testament. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41, Isaiah chapter 41, you'll see something interesting in Isaiah that this draws on. And this is important when you're studying this portion. It's important that you get this. And I'm saying that to a group of people who have studied the Word of God for all your lives. It's not like you haven't gotten this before. You've seen it before. I'm just reminding you of it again. When you get into Isaiah chapter 41, look at verse 4. Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, capitals, all capitals, I, Yahweh, am the first. And with the last, I am he. I am the first and the last, Yahweh says. I am the first and the last. Turn over to chapter 44. Chapter 44 of Isaiah. You'll find it again. In verse 6, thus says the Lord, Yahweh. Now you see this little connecting phrase. I, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer. And his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, the Yahweh of all the armies of heaven, the Yahweh of all the hosts of heaven, his Redeemer. And the Lord says, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. You see the title he's claiming in Revelation chapter 1? First, he had that exclusive Revelation passage. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And then he alludes into the Almighty, the Lord Almighty. And then he goes now in verse 11 of chapter 1, and he calls himself the first and the last. Look over to chapter 48. I believe it's in 48 again. Verse 12. Listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first and I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I called to them, they stand up together. I am the first. I am the last. And clearly, in the portions in Isaiah, he is speaking of Yahweh. He's speaking of Jehovah. Typically, that is related to the Father, but it is also the title of the Son. You have Yahweh the Father, Yahweh the Son. And the distinction between them is only found when he becomes incarnate and enters into this world and takes upon himself flesh.
takes upon himself flesh.
I love the way that song has reworded that phrase that we sang earlier this morning, where it talks about emptied himself. It used to say emptied himself in all but love. That is not a true theological statement. That's not true. He emptied himself of all but love? No. If he emptied himself of all of his attributes except for love, if he emptied himself of every one of his attributes, he would cease to be God. He never ceased to be God. He emptied himself in matchless grace and came down. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. We read that this morning. And all of you know, and Doug, I know you know this as well, that that little word for, who for the joy set before us, it has a rather broad semantic range. And one of the things that it can be translated as is instead of. And we find that used that way when he talks about the serpent, giving a, when your son asks you for a stone, to give him a serpent instead. It's used that way in the New Testament. Let's just use it that way, and you don't have to agree with me in this. You'd be wrong, but you don't have to agree with me in this. Where he says, when he says, who instead of the joy that was before him, instead of all the joy of the eternal heavens in which he dwelt, instead of all the joy that he had in the presence of his Father among the holy angels, instead of the joy that was set before him, he came and endured the cross, despising the shame. Gives a whole different link to that portion, doesn't it? And that is what he did for you and for me. Instead of all that was before him in glory, he came and bore our sins in his own body. On the tree. I am the first. I am the last. Beside me, there is no God. Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And beside me, we could add, there is no God. There is no God. The Lord Jesus, through this usage, is showing himself to be the very God of gods of the Old Testament. I am with the first, and I am the last. And then he goes on to this description. He goes on to this description. He tells him to write down what you're going to see in a book. Now, just try to imagine this, my brothers and sisters. Try to imagine what he's seeing. John is in the sphere of the Spirit right now. Tell me what that means. I don't know. But he was in the Spirit, in the realm of the Spirit. And he sees a vision of the Lord Christ. And it's an awesome vision. We read it so often. We've read it so many times. That we don't put ourselves in the place of John, seeing it for the very first time. Can you imagine if this morning, all of a sudden, in our midst, stood the Lord Jesus Christ, and he called out with a loud voice, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. What would you do? You would be like John. You would fall down on your face before him, recognizing his authority, recognizing who he is. But then he turns and looks at the voice that spoke with him. He turns and listens to that which was being proclaimed, seeing the person from whom that voice was coming. And when he turned, he saw, first of all, he saw seven golden lampstands. That's the first thing he saw. I mean, how is that even possible when you look at this portion? I saw seven golden lampstands. Here was the Lord of glory. You see the image and the vision that he's going to proclaim. The glory of this one who's before him. And he sees the lampstands first. And we recognize that the lampstands are representative of the church, universal. There were seven local churches to whom he wrote. But we recognize that it wasn't exclusively to those churches. It was for all churches of all ages that these words were written. No good getting away with reading these and saying, well, that was a problem they had back then. Because I'd be willing to tell you that the same problems are the problems we have now. The names may be different, but the problems are the same. And when he read the letters to the churches, he didn't read to Ephesus just the letter to Ephesus. He read all the letters. They read the whole book. He sees the lampstands. Because to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the thing that is so important to him is his love for the church. His bride. He loved the church and gave himself for the church. And because he loves the church, he will bring discipline to the church. And the judgment will begin at the house of God. And he will say, get these things right. Never in any of the letters to any of the churches, and you can correct me later, but do you ever find the Lord saying, oh, I love you so much. Oh, because I love you so much, I want you to. He never says that. He tells them, this is what I commend of your work. This is what you're doing right. But beware, this is what you're not doing right. Get this right. Get it right. He sees the lampstands first. He sees the lampstands first. The primary focus of the Son of God is the church. That will change because his primary will become the judgment that he's going to bring out in this world. All judgment has been committed unto the Son, and he will bring that judgment one day on the earth. Well, I've used up my extra time. I know I've used up my extra time, and maybe a little bit beyond my extra time. But I think that Samaritan Purse video ran really long, if I can remember. But thank you for sharing that, my brother. That was wonderful to see what the Lord is doing. So we will pick up next week in this vision where we will look at this one who's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, amidst of the lampstands, and we'll look at the description that is given to him and see if we can draw out from that things that will be beneficial and helpful to us. But may I say in conclusion, just as I was on the boardwalk this yesterday, and I was coming near the end, we are all drawing near to the end. And I don't care what age you're at, we're all drawing near to the end. If we're drawing near to the end in physical death, some of us are closer to that than others. And in this room, there might be younger ones who say, well, I've got a long life to live yet. I remember preaching one time when I was just a young believer, I mean a young preacher, preaching about the coming of the Lord. And I probably shared this with you before because I've shared it often. I was preaching about the coming of the Lord, just like I am now, about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And an old man came up to me, and he was old. Of course, everybody looked old to me then. But he was probably in his late 80s. And he came to me, and he just put his finger in my face. He said, my brother, you're going to see the Lord very soon. I said, excuse me? Are you a prophet or something? I said jokingly to him. He said, no. He says, I'm just an old man, and my life went by like that. and I'm going to see the Lord soon, and so are you, because your life is like a vapor. It is here today and gone tomorrow. So we are all going to see the Lord very soon, whether by death, by rapture. Oh, what a day that will be. Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise for the wonder of who you are, Lord Jesus, that you are indeed the Almighty One. You are the Alpha. You are the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. You are the first and the last. You are the one who was and is to come. You are the one who was and died and risen again from the dead and is coming again in glory and power. And that shout will go out. And whether that shout is enough or something else, you certainly will bring the judgment of enough on this world. And so, Father, we thank you for the deliverance that we possess in Christ Jesus our Lord, because we no longer are under the wrath that is to be poured out one day. So, Father, we give you thanks. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.